Time for us to get into God's Word. One lesson this morning from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. Teacher, said John, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us. Do not stop him, Jesus said, for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Truly, I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it'd be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt's good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other. Here ends the reading. On the screen now should be a number. We'll wait for screen to populate with some questions that you might have. And questions keep coming up. They'll go on to various screens. Eventually there'll be some up here, some up there, if it's like last time. And we'll try to get through some of the questions in the next few minutes. So let's see where it looks like you already have some. What's the first one? Oh, boy. Parable of the Shrewd Manager, Luke 16, 1 to 15. Why is he commended by his master when he reduced the amount of the debtors? What is the lesson Jesus is telling us? Well, let me look it up. Luke 16, 1 to 15. This is the story of the, this is a paraphrase. There's this guy that was his filthy rich. And so he owned property everywhere. So he got a manager to manage each of his properties. And the manager was not doing the right thing. And so he got scolded and said, well, you're not doing the right thing. I'm going to can you. You're out. And so he had a little bit of time on his hands. And so he says, what am I going to do? I don't have any other means of gainful employment. And I'm a white-collar guy, so I'm not going to go around digging. I'm not going to go around begging. What am I going to do? I got to do something. Then he thought, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to go to the people that owe money, and I'm going to say, you pay right now, you get a discount. 50%, 30%, 20%. Don't have to pay all of it, just a little bit. And that way, they're going to owe me. I help them. They're going to help me down the road. When I don't have a job, I can go to them. They owe me. Maybe they'll let me into their home. Maybe they'll give me some food. Maybe I can get a job with them. He was being really shrewd. Now, the real rich guy finds out about this, and he thinks to himself, like the worldly people do, well, this guy's really shrewd. That's the kind of thing I'd do if I were in his situation. Now, all these people were rascals. There isn't one good guy in this whole parable. They're all worldly people, but they're thinking like the worldly people do. Now, Jesus is using, in this parable, a rabbinic style of teaching from lesser to greater. And what I mean by that is, and I don't want to get too detailed, one question, my goodness, is that he's saying if worldly people act this way, where they're covering their bases and feathering their nest and figuring out what's going to happen tomorrow, what about Christian people? Can't you do as well? Can't you do better? Now, God's given you, Jesus is saying to the disciples, God's given you wealth. He's given you riches. He's given you a life of stewardship. And basically he's saying to the disciples, he's saying, all the stuff I'm giving you, when you die, what's going to happen to it? It's going to go to somebody you don't even like. They're going to do with it, they're going to dissipate it in ways you would never in your wildest dreams think of handling your own money, but they didn't earn it, so they'll probably squander it. The only money you can take with you to heaven, the only money you can take with you to heaven is the money you invested kingdom work. If you invest your dollars in hiring a preacher, a teacher, an evangelist, a missionary, and you're reaching out, and people, so when you get to heaven, you're going to see these people in heaven who are going to greet you in the heavenly places, and they're going to greet you, and they're going to say, I'm there because you invested in me. Those are the only dollars that will get to heaven. And so he's saying, you got to figure out how you can be as shrewd in what you do with the money that I have entrusted to you as these worldly people are shrewd in figuring out how they're going to get gainful income and how they're going to feather their nest down the road. You can't have two masters. You got to figure out what side you're on. That's kind of the essence of that one. So everybody's bad in the parable, but Jesus is making the point of what we do in a life of stewardship. Second one, why is the only sin God can't forgive denying the Holy Spirit and not God? Well, let's see. This is Luke or Matthew talks about this. I think Mark has a little bit of it. Here in Matthew chapter 12, let me just read what it says about this, because this comes up a lot. I tell you, every sin and slander can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, first of all, the audience. He's talking to the Pharisees, and we already know a lot about the Pharisees because in the book of John, Jesus was talking a lot, said a lot of things to the Pharisees. Most of it wasn't very nice. He didn't mince words. The Pharisees are saying to Jesus, the Spirit that is in you, Jesus, is not the Holy Spirit. The Spirit that is in you is Beelzebub, the devil. You're being controlled by a demon, Jesus. That's why you're acting the way you're acting and healing on the Sabbath day and doing all kinds of other things that aren't in accord with our traditions. And Jesus, and they were speaking not out of ignorance. They fully knew who Jesus was. They knew that he was the Messiah sent by God to earth for the Israelites first. They knew and had seen that all the prophecies in the Old Testament, which they were very well aware of, were all being fulfilled in their hearing. They had seen all the miracles. They had heard his clear presentation of truth. And yet, in spite of all of this, they deliberately chose to deny the truth that Jesus was the Messiah. They slandered the Holy Spirit in so doing. And there was Jesus standing before them. Can you even picture this? There was the light of the world. There was the very glory of God. And they had the audacity, with full knowledge, to say that he was the devil. What they had done is that they had hardened their life, their heart, so that the Holy Spirit could not engender any faith, even when they had the full knowledge. Now, I'm not talking about somebody here that has never been presented the Word of God. They're living in ignorance. I'm not talking about somebody who's questioning honestly things that and wondering about how it works. I'm talking about someone for whom the full knowledge of the Bible had been given. They knew what it was, and yet they rejected it in the sight of Jesus. Such a sin, said Jesus, can never be forgiven. Now, how do we apply that to today? The only unpardonable sin of today is the sin against the Holy Spirit. Because it is only the Holy Spirit that can engender and keep faith. And if the Holy Spirit's trying to get into your heart and you have studied it and you know all the things about it and you put a wall against the Holy Spirit, after a while that wall will become so thick that you will be confirmed in your unbelief because the Holy Spirit can't get in. And so we can't be forgiven because only the Holy Spirit can forgive you. And that's what Jesus warns against. I think of people I've ministered to. Young people are very impressionable. And so it says, as you train up a child in the way they should go when they're old, they will not forsake it. And that's why parents have a very big obligation to teach their children things that are true about Scripture. And so that when they're old, and there'll be a period of time, sure, and they may run away from it, but it's always in their heart. But I find older people are less corrigible. You know, when you're younger, you kind of go with the flow. You're more impressionable. You dress for the occasion. When you're older, you wear Hawaiian shirts. You don't care what anybody says, right? You just do what you're going to do. But that also goes with faith. It's very difficult for older people who don't believe to turn around and believe because they're, what do you call it, set in their ways when they're a little older. Young people, you know what I mean? Older people are more set in their ways. And so it's very important for us at whatever age we're at never to resist the Holy Spirit and to be pliable and open to His leading in our life. Long answer. Number three, I'm not grown up yet and don't always want to come to church. Should my parents force me? After all, isn't our faith a personal thing? Beautiful question. Wonderful question. It brings up all kinds of thoughts. First of all, you're right. Your faith is a personal thing. Our parents wish they could have faith for you. I'd love to have faith for all my children. I can't. A kid can't get to heaven on their mother's apron strings. You wish you could. It's only by your own faith. Now, what I want to say is when I talk to some of the young kids on my primary times in confirmation class over the years, and now 9 years, so most of the kids here have known me as their pastor for quite a while. They all have personally, individually, privately to me confessed their faith in Jesus Christ. They each have a different way of expressing it. They each have a different personality, and they're each growing and asking questions. And if a person has faith in Jesus Christ, that doesn't mean that they have to like worship. Sometimes going to worship seems more for older people, and they don't get much out of it. And I can understand that. But there are a couple of things to be said here. First of all, worship is work. Worship is work. We don't come to worship as a lazy, hand it to me, I'll just be a consumer. Worship means every person is working at it. Prayer is work. Singing is work. Thinking it through and keeping our focus on what the words are is work. And so I would say to any young person, work. Don't come to worship thinking something's going to be spoon-fed you. Work at worship. Think about what it is that's going on. Work with your parents ahead of time in understanding what's going on in the worship. And do the best you can to try to understand just one thing that you get out of worship. Because the main purpose of worship is not knowledge. The main thing of worship is glorifying God. And that's what we're all about, to glorify God. The second thing that I would say is that there's a commandment that says, honor your father and mother that it may be well with you. While we're kids, there's some things we think our parents are really dumb at. And we don't think they have it right. And when you're older, you're going to have a chance at it with your own kids. But right now, trust your parents. Trust your parents. And see where it takes you. Just kind of go with the flow for a little bit. And go with the flow on that. But it's a great question. And the whole thing is, yes, faith is a personal thing. Faith isn't just a ceremony. It's what you believe in your heart. Number four, why did God create himself into three persons? We don't know the mind of God, but we do know that God reveals himself as love. And to love, love has to have an object. And so from the very beginning of the Bible, God said to himself, "Let us make." And God was in the process of loving. Even in the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, there was this essence of love. And so I think that the sense of three persons is a sense in which God reveals that love within himself and a way that he shows his love to us in different ways. So we attribute the Father as the maker, the Son as the Redeemer, the Holy Spirit as the one who gives us faith. But in essence, it's all the one God showing his love to us. And I think the three people is a way of indicating God's love. I think we're done. Oh, no, maybe we're not. Thoughts on gay marriage. I like Karen pretty well myself. My thoughts on gay marriage is that I have a great empathy for the struggle people in our society are having right now in identifying who they are. And I know that this comes about for a variety of reasons, including a lot of pressure from what's out there today. When it comes to what the secular world does, there's no reason why they can't do whatever they want to do, because they have no compass or mores. But when it comes to the revealed Word of God, then we are bound by what God's unalterable and unchangeable Word of God tells us. And he tells us from the very beginning that he made male and female. And so there is a better way. Just like the Old Testament people would say, we prescribe divorce. And Jesus says, yes, you did that for the hardness of your heart. But I'll tell you, there is a better way, and that is love. And he gives us the understanding of what New Testament marriage is all about, where you love 100% of the time and not 50% of the time. And if you're loving the other person 100% of the time, then you never have to worry about getting love, because you're getting love 100% of the time. The same thing with following God's revealed word. If we trust God enough to follow what's called the orders of creation, that God made male and God made female, then we know that the better way for our society, let alone for us as individuals, is to see that gay marriage is not recognized in Scripture as a norm, but rather heterosexual marriage is. And so, as always, I was at Starbucks the other day, and there was a gay person in there, and we got to talking, and the gay person said, "Would I be welcome in your church?" And I said, "I sure hope you would. We welcome sinners of all stripes." And I didn't say sinners, but I said, "We welcome people of all stripes." I said, "We this is what we are. We're all sinners hoping to follow Jesus." Now, I think in saying that I'm following Jesus in saying you love the sinner, but you don't love the sin. And it's only as people come to know Jesus in their heart that they have the power to make whatever changes that are in accord with God. Simply use the law upon an unregenerate person won't do anything. And so I will go with loving the person where they are, and like Jesus, hopefully bring them to where Jesus wants them to be. That's how I'd answer that. What is the largest verse? Oh, Stephen, that not you? Oh, my goodness. What is the largest verse in the Bible? How long is it? I don't know. Who knows the answer to that? Nathan, that isn't you, is it? Nathan, I am going to see you after church. Oh, my goodness. So someone Google it. I think you're Daryl. You're really good at that. Do you know the answer?
I have looked it up, but I don't have it yet.
You've looked it up, but your memory isn't that good?
I think it's in Psalms.
Okay, you figure it out. Raise your hand. It's in the book of Psalms. The next one is really a good one. Do people absorb the sermon on the left better on the left or the right side of the church? Well, I think it depends a lot on whether they're left-brained or right-brained. But I think the people on this side get a little bit better. I don't know. Okay. How many on this side would agree with me? Okay. How many of you disagree with me on this side? Okay. You can fight it out during coffee. Did Adam and Eve go to hell? Adam and Eve was given in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the first gospel message. And the first gospel message was spoken by God to the serpent that I will trounce your head, even though Satan will bite the heel of the descendant of Eve. And it was the first proclamation that through the descendant of Eve, that is Christ, God would come into this world to defeat Satan and defeat death. And while the effects of sin, which was physical death, came upon all people starting with Adam and Eve, we have no way of knowing whether they believed that or did not believe that. The Bible doesn't tell us. I'm hopeful that they took that word to heart and that they repented and received that forgiveness. Number five, what order of languages was the Bible translated? If that means what languages were in the Bible originally, the Bible, Old Testament was in the language of Hebrew with some Aramaic, and the New Testament was written in a style called Koine Greek, which was a little bit different than classical Greek, and the Bible was also translated, the Old Testament was translated in Alexandria, Egypt, from Hebrew to Greek in the Septuagint, which was because people during the Greek takeover, the Hebrew people didn't know their Hebrew anymore because they were speaking more in Greek and Aramaic. And so that became a popular version of the Old Testament. When the Roman Catholic Church came about in the 4th century, they conscribed Jerome, one of the bishops, who wrote the Bible in the book of Latin, what's called the Vulgate Bible. And that, to this day, has become normative for many in the Roman Catholic Church. And that's where they get some of the erroneous doctrines about Peter and about purgatory and all these other things. There's a big mistranslations in the Latin. And it really wasn't until the time of Martin Luther that the Bible was written in the vernacular so people in Germany could understand the words being written, and with the Gutenberg's printing press disseminate it widely. And since that time, it's been gone into thousands of different languages. But Hebrew and Greek originally. How can we as human beings be perfect? We cannot be perfect in this world. All we can do is to claim Christ's perfection, his righteousness. The great transfer that happened on the cross is we took all of our imperfections and gave it to Jesus. Jesus took all his righteousness and gave it to us. And so as God looks at us, he always looks through what Jesus did and sees us as saints, as perfect. But the perfection is not in us, it's what Jesus has done. But one day when we're in heaven, all the imperfection will be gone, and we'll be flying around. Well, it'll be a whole different thing. And then maybe we'll just, a couple more, we're going to need to quit. Does God hate the sinner or the sin? I think I've covered that. He hates the sin. He loves the sinner, and he especially loves the sinner who repents. So that would be the short answer. Number 8, what was the first empire to declare themselves Christian? Well, the Holy Roman Empire. The empire that called themselves Christian was really took place when Constantine had this vision that if he followed the cross of Christ, he would win the battle. And in so doing, then he made the empire Christian, had everybody, forced everybody to be baptized, kind of, and they became a Christian nation. Of course, emperors were very interested in unity. So again, it was not so much a voluntary thing as this is what you're going to do. You're now Christian. But gradually, people began to understand what that meant in the Holy Roman Empire. Luther says we should make the sign of the cross at least 2 times a day, but why has that fallen into disuse? Well, maybe Luther isn't Christ. What we want to do is follow Christ. For Luther, it was important, coming from a Roman Catholic background, to make the sign of the cross as a sign that he had been baptized and Jesus was always with him. And that may be meaningful for us to do, but we may have other traditions that are equally meaningful that we do. For instance, a prayer that we spend time with our children or with our family in prayer before a meal, prayer at breakfast. I should say we get up in the morning, but we go to bed at night. So that's probably why we've gotten a little less Catholic. In the Bible, it said it took 7 days, but how long are God's days? We don't know how long God's days are. For God, a day is like 1,000 years. Number 11, how do you explain the glory of God to unbelievers? You live it. You try to live it in your heart, live it to them, show them God's love, and they begin to see through you who Christ is. That's why we're called Christians. And what does it mean to be salted by fire? That's the question we'll cover next time. So, actually, I'm going to have a sermon on that. I'm going to let it go there. Wow. Send the rest of them to me, and we'll put them in the e-news, and I'll get some of the answers out. Was this meaningful?
Yes.
I don't know. All right. Well, let's conclude with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for opening up your word today and for giving us some elucidation on what you are all about in our life. May the words of my mouth, the meditation of our hearts, redound to your glory as speaking your word truthfully. In Jesus' name, amen.